You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Hi, tonight's Bible reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I have made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Before he begins. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for our easy access to the Bible. We thank you for the truths that you speak through it and for the lessons you continue to teach us. We pray for Nat now as he comes to speak to us. Lord, that you would give him a strong voice, that your words may be his words, that your truth would ring clearly. We ask that you would open each of our minds, each of our hearts, that you would speak loudly to us and that we would be open to your teachings.
Amen. Thanks, Stacey. And thank you, Jackie, for that wonderful reading. My name's Nat, if you don't know who I am. Great to see you all tonight. And we're back in 2 Corinthians, which I'm excited about. I enjoyed the Reason for God sermon series, but I actually missed the Bible. You know, I don't know if anyone felt that. I just missed the Bible, and I'm stoked to be back in it. I am kind of knackered. Massive weekend yesterday, music training day all day at PLC. It was good. It was a bit of a laugh at times as well. Wasn't it, Ali? Had a bit of a laugh, some old guys. And massive wedding on Friday, Luke and Octavia's wedding, just was awesome, amazing. It was just some great chats with people at the reception, chatting with their parents, chatting with their friends. Back into something more serious, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's going to be hard if you're kind of new, but you know, we were looking at 2 Corinthians and then we took a break for a while, Reason for God. And I want to basically look tonight at this chapter and by asking the question, what kind of relationships should we have in church? What kind of relationships are we meant to have with other Christians? In Genesis 1, it's always good when the preacher starts with, and I'm going to answer a question, beginning with Genesis 1, lock the doors, ushers. We see in Genesis 1 that God created man in his image. And this means millions of different things, but one thing that it means is that we're fundamentally relational, right? God says, let us make man in our image. The Trinitarian God in relationship from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made us in that image, in a relation. So it's fundamentally relational. I don't know if any of you have tried being a human without relating to anybody. If you haven't, I hope you haven't. That's good, because you can't do it. No person is made to be an island, and if they do it, they begin to kind of shrivel as a person. But we all know relationships aren't easy. They're incredibly difficult. Most of our angst in life is to do with relationships. Some people, it's because they want a relationship. Some people, you know, they want more friends. They want a boyfriend. But we're also afraid of closeness. We're afraid of intimacy. We're afraid of vulnerability. And that's, you know, why is that? Because we've been hurt. We've all been hurt by people. And so it's kind of relating to other people. It's so painful, because at a deep level we need each other, but at, you know, just as deep a level we hurt each other. So we're in a bit of in some ways a bind. We want relationships, but we just as much don't want relationships. Can't live with them, can't live without them. So what do we do? Well, one of the things I love about the Bible, particularly 2 Corinthians, is just the earthiness, the realness of it. And we see in this letter in particular, probably more, I'd say more than any of Paul's other letters, Paul just kind of neck deep in messy pastoral ministry. There's just more problems going on in Corinth than you can poke a stick at. And Paul is just neck deep in mud, trying to wade through them, and people are kind of backstabbing him, and then some people are repenting, and there's a few wins, and then there's some big losses. And you know, I'm just very thankful to God for sections of scripture like 2 Corinthians 7 where there's almost no doctrine in this chapter per se. We just see Paul's heart. Paul's not teaching doctrine per se, he's just telling them how he feels. He says, like, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. So again, what kind of relationships should we have in the church? Now, when we think about sanctification, okay, it's a big word, just means holiness, becoming more like God. We can often think about it in terms of in an individual sort of way. You know, I need to get better at self-control and eat less chocolate. You know, I need to have less lustful thoughts. I need to pray more. I need to be more patient. Things like this. But when we think about all those things, what are those things actually for? What is sanctification for? It's to make us better at being human. Right, it's to make us better at being human, but what is the purpose of being a healthy human being? It's so we can relate to others well. We're not, you know, not just to become kind of healthy human beings so we can sit in a museum and people can look at us and go, there's a healthy specimen, there's a healthy, you know, human being. We're meant to be healthy so that we can relate to other people well. In fact, a healthy person that only relates well with themselves but not with others is not a healthy person at all. What it means to be healthy is to be able to relate well with other people. And when we're dysfunctional individually, we will be dysfunctional in our relationships. And when we're healthy as individuals, we will be healthy in our relationships. Some people kind of maintain a pretense of being healthy because they only relate with a certain few people and people who they like and who like them. So they look like their lives are together. You know, that is, I think, frankly, why some people avoid churches, or at least avoid healthy churches, because a healthy church will expose you. And many people don't like to be exposed, so they don't go to a church, or else they maybe, you know, go to a mega church. You can kind of sit up the back and never really engage, become vulnerable to anyone. And That's one of the dangers, actually, with megachurches. I'm not against megachurches, but they do tend to attract sometimes kind of the, I don't want to say the wrong people, that's a bit harsh, but consumers. They tend to be places where, you know, everyone always smiles and the people up front are always good-looking and the people are always praising God, things to be going well. And it just, to me, doesn't sound like 2 Corinthians. You know, not that I've spent huge amounts of time in mega churches, but I can say this: if a church is neat, if a church is neat, not much of any value is happening. If there's no tears, if there's no conflict, if there's no mess, you can be pretty sure that no one is really growing. Deep sins and problems aren't being dealt with. Addictions aren't being broken off. Deep healing and repentance isn't happening. Because I want to say, you know, when a church is functioning well and God is really moving and people are really changing, growing, it's messy. So just beware of the neat church. Beware of the smiley church. And when you come to look for a church to go to, make sure the first question you ask is not, am I comfortable here, but will I grow here? Are they teaching the Bible faithfully? Is this church healthy? When I say that, I don't mean that everyone in the church has it all together. The church, you know, that church doesn't exist. And if it does, it's not doing a very good job of reaching out to people. What I mean is exactly the opposite. What I mean is, are people growing? Is God and His Word at the center of everything? Maybe actually one of the first questions you should ask is it messy? Now, I might have already hit a few nerves, I'm not sure. But I'm probably gonna hit a few more nerves as we move through this passage. I think there's some stuff here that's, yeah, it's countercultural, and I think it's gonna open up some stuff that I've been thinking about for a long time, and I guess that we can't just say everything in one night in one sermon, so it's an ongoing conversation, if you like. But this is the big idea. I'll say it two ways. Firstly, I'll say it this way. I think we need to be a lot more intentional as a community in being a community. Or I'll say it another way. A Christian community is deeply involved in each other's lives. If you have a Bible, be good to have that open. We're going to move through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd rather not have it on the screen, actually, Kat. I'd rather people just have a Bible in front of them. Paul says, I'm reading from verse 2, if you have that open. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. To die together and to live together. This is what Paul's saying, I think. We live and die together. You know, we hear this phrase in certain movies, you know, like maybe 300 or something, you know. It's like this battle cry, we live and die together. But that's kind of, you know, silly, 300. But this is real. This is real. And this is what Paul says about his Christian brothers and sisters. He's saying, man, I'm in this thing, man. I am 100%. Church is not a building he goes to once a week. Church is not a place he goes to for some inspiration. Church is, it's not even a place he goes to encounter God. Church is his family, his brothers and sisters. He eats, sleeps, and drinks the church. Why? Because he's, you know, oh, well, he's just a churchy kind of guy and he has no life? No, because he knows that the church is where the Spirit of God is working and bringing people to salvation and bringing people to completion. And the church is the hope of the world. And the church is where the Word of God is proclaimed and discipleship happens. It's all about the church. This is so radical. One of the things that happens when you become a Christian is you need to completely reorient your life. Before you become a Christian, you may think a certain way about family. Maybe you grew up in like a close-knit family like Annie, my wife, did, or maybe you grew up in a more sort of individualized family like my family, and maybe that was shaped to a certain degree by the Bible or perhaps just culture. But regardless of what you grew up with and the way that you thought about things before you became a Christian, once you become a Christian, everything is new and you have to rethink everything. And one of the things you even have to rethink is church stuff. And that might seem weird because, you tend to think that reevaluating other stuff kind of makes sense, but reevaluating church stuff won't be necessary because surely, the church stuff is based on biblical principles, yeah? Surely we think the way church runs is the way it's meant to run because the church leaders are the ones who run it, and they would know, right? Well, not necessarily. And I think the church has, in some respects, caved, and actually church leaders have caved, because we're just as much a part of the culture as everyone else is, and we get corrupted just as much as everyone else. And what I'm saying is, I think the way we do generally, I'm going to do a lot of generalizations tonight, so I'm just going to throw some stuff out there. Email me tomorrow at natclark@idontgivearip.com. No, it's a joke. I'm going to say the way that we do church at the moment in our culture, I'm talking Western culture, doesn't line up with Scripture in this way, and that is individualism. I don't think we're in each other's lives enough. I don't think we're in each other's pockets enough. I don't think we're accountable enough. I think we make it too easy to join and we make it too easy to leave. I think we do all of this because this is where our culture is right now. Low commitment, high autonomy, zero accountability. So these are 3 points that I've got from all this stuff. That's a massive introduction kind of thing, but this is kind of three points if you're into note taking. Number one, we need a higher level of commitment. And I'm not talking when I say that about finances. I'm not talking about church attendance, although that's all part of it. Right now, what I'm talking about is relational commitment. I'm talking about the attitude that can read 2 Corinthians 7 and not think Paul is insane or overzealous. We live and die together, Paul says. Your pain is my pain. Your joy is my joy. Your loss is my loss. Your win is my win. And vice versa. I'm deeply involved in your life. You're deeply involved in my life. I don't make decisions without thinking about you or probably even talking about it with you, and vice versa. Let me put this question to you. When you think about your life, your work, and where you will live, what's the order that you think in? Typically, I think so. A lot of Christians think they think I want to get the best job I can get. Where do I want to work? That's number one. And then secondly, then they think, okay, well, so where can I live that's close to work that suits that work that I have? And then thirdly, what church might there be that's good and close to that? Okay, that's one way of framing it, thinking about it. There's another way as well. You could think like this. Number one, where does God want me to minister? What church should I be part of to minister through? So you ask that first. And then secondly, then you go, so where can I live in relation to that church so as to best serve my ministry there? And then thirdly, you go, okay, now, what job can I get that will best serve that ministry, both in terms of being a godly job and being not too many hours so as to, interfere with my ministry and family life, if you have a family? That's just That's just one example. I kind of get frustrated. People are saying, oh, you know, I'm moving to Sydney, I'm moving to London, got this job, and you go, okay. You know, I know there's complexities in all this, but what are our values? What are we prioritizing? How are we thinking about these kinds of decisions? I want to show a picture to help explain this a little bit more. Kat, can you chuck up the Levi's ad? This is a Levi's ad, and I think this sums up, you know, advertisers, what do they do? They spend all day, every day, just thinking about culture, right? How can we get people to buy stuff they don't need? Okay, that's like they've committed their lives to that. So how can we just get people to buy more pairs of jeans that are overpriced? You know, it's a lot of time and energy that goes into this. And so they're kind of, if you want to understand culture, it's good to look at ads, billboards, you know, TV. They understand a lot. Now look at this one. It says, I will not sit at home collecting dust. And you can see the cool dude in the picture. I want you to just turn to the person next to you for 1-2 minutes and say, ask each other, talk about this. What values are being perpetuated in this ad? What values are being, or even appealed to, you could say, in this ad? Okay, go, 2 minutes. What do you say?
Deep tissue exfoliation.
Okay, someone give me, what are some values coming out of this ad? Yep. Hey? Freedom. Bang. Spot on. Hey? Individualism.
Adventure.
Yes.
Road safety.
Road safety. It's not about wearing a seatbelt, man. They're losers. Yeah, or sitting in a seat. Yeah, that's right. Guitar, that can have a seatbelt, but yeah. What else? Living for the moment, yeah.
So you need that car,
yep. Two girlfriends. I think that's a girl. I'm not sure. It could be a guy. Anyway. Yeah, but that's... Anything else? Thank you, Grace. Awesome. Yeah, look. You guys are on it. You guys have... picked up freedom, movement, travel, rebellion, you know. It's not about wearing a seatbelt, right? Now, I think, how Christian are these values? One of the things that's going on in our culture is liquidity, that is transience, non-permanence. We, on average, in Australia, we move house every 5 years. In church, Christians picked up these stats just last week. Move churches every 5 years as well. In Australia, Australian Pentecostal churches, the average turnover is between 60 and 90%. And some of the bigger Pentecostal churches have an annual turnover of 90% each year. Now, why? Because we want to be free. And we think that means never settling down. Notice... In the Levi's ad, what's the worst place to be? Home. Right? You don't want to be at home. Now, go and give this ad to a refugee. You know, all a refugee thinks about day and night is, I want to be home. Go and give this ad to a refugee in Melbourne or in Sudan, to someone who's been on the move constantly like this ad depicts, and they'll tell you, it's not that much fun. See, we live in a culture that is obsessed. This is a lot of this stuff is coming out of a guy called Mark Sayers. If you read any of his books, The Trouble with Paris, The Vertical Self, he's an Aussie Melbourne guy actually. And that our culture is obsessed with self and obsessed with experience. And the problem is, the only problem, or a big problem is, we don't know what self is. And we're somewhere between, and Sayers gives this kind of history of, you know, express yourself, which was kind of this guy Wilhelm Reich in the 60s, and then create yourself, which was in the 70s, and then after that, find yourself. And so, and we're kind of in that phase now, find yourself. And you hear people say, oh, I'm going to Europe to try and find myself, kind of thing. And we're in this confused mess because the Bible says that you and I are never going to know ourselves or be able to find ourselves until we know our God and find Him. It's not a new pair of jeans that's going to do it. It's not breaking the speed limit or moving from place to place. It's knowing God and finding your identity in Him. I think we need to start calling each other out when we see each other living like the world and living more like this Levi's commercial than the Bible. And a commitment to community is about as countercultural as it gets, really, because the world says that enslaves. But the Bible says actually the opposite. It liberates. Because only in community, in thick community, do you rub up against some people that you like, but also people that you don't like. Right? And when that happens, and you work at it, progress begins. What we're told to do and what our flesh wants to do is immediately run away from anything that seems difficult. That's not God's way. So out of that, I think we need to do two things, and these are coming straight out of this passage here. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. How are we to treat each other? How are we to act towards each other? Boldness. Boldness towards each other. Now, we read Corinthians. Indeed, we read all of Paul's letters, and we can see that he's bold, right? He's really bold, isn't he? He's pretty full on sometimes. He's gutsy, he's confrontational, he's rebuking people, he's encouraging people, he's calling people out on sin. What do we do with that? I think there's a few options. One is, we can say that this is just Paul's personality. You know, that it has kind of nothing to teach us. It's just the way he happened to be. It's just Paul's personality. Or another option, we could think that maybe he needs to do this because he's an apostle, he's a pastor, he's a leader. And leaders need to be strong and bold and firm. Or, third option, the option I want to submit, is that this is how all of us should be. I've said a number of times in this series that Paul is given to us as an example. And I've given a number of reasons for thinking this. A few times Paul says that, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's probably the first reason. The second one is the way the letters are written and the way he's depicted in the book of Acts seems to indicate that Paul's teaching is not the only thing that's given to us, but his example is also given to us. Of course, not in the same way as Jesus, obviously, but I think we're meant to think seriously about the tone that Paul uses, the language that Paul uses, and the way that he ministers. And Paul says, and more than that, he demonstrates to us that he acts with boldness towards other Christians, towards his flock, towards people whom he desires to see grow in their knowledge and love of God and in obedience. Now, perhaps when you read Paul, some of you read these bits and you think they only apply to ministers. Now, if you think that, there's obviously lots of the Bible you haven't read because we're all ministers. Every single Christian is to be on about helping, encouraging, stirring other Christians on in their walk. That's ministry. Every single Christian is in full-time ministry, as I've said a few times. If you care about other Christians growing, you're in ministry. If you don't care about other Christians growing, you're not a Christian. That's right. So two options, not a Christian or you're in ministry. So when you read Paul and you read this stuff, you should be thinking about the way you relate to other people. And Paul is bold towards people. And I think this needs a bit of care in talking about it. Boldness is not rudeness or not just being obnoxious or saying everything that you think about anybody. But there's a courage. There's a saying to people, you know, how's your faith going? There's a question a few friends of mine actually cultivated a few years ago, and we still use it occasionally, you know, just when we meet up, man, just how's your faith going, you know? Because it's just saying, you know, we're Christians. We've both said that Jesus is the Lord of our life, and I'm going to hold you to that, and we expect each other to hold each other to this. And sometimes we're afraid. People might say, that's none of your business. You know what? It is. It is your business. If I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're in a church together that exists to spread, you know, a passion for the supremacy of Christ and shine a light for the glory of Christ, then it's totally my business. We're in this together. So boldness. Boldness. Thirdly, look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We need to, in a real community, be bold to one another, and sometimes we are going to cause each other godly grief. Godly grief. Again, too many of us live with this kind of idea, it's a simplistic idea, that if we cause anyone grief or sorrow, we must have done the wrong thing. But there's a godly grief and there's a worldly grief. Some sorrow is bad, some sorrow is good. How do we know the difference? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul said some hard things to the Corinthians, right? He upset them. He said these things in pain, but he also said these things in love, and he said them probably knowing almost for certain they were going to cause pain when he wrote them, when he said them. And the result in this case was great. They repented. Right? Now, they may not have. Sometimes people just get mad. Maybe and leave the church. That's not godly grief. That's worldly grief. That kind of grief produces death. But you know what else produces death? Not saying anything at all. Not calling anyone to account for sin. Not wanting to upset anyone or anything. That leads to death because, you know, guess what? Most of us actually don't figure it out on our own. I don't know if you've noticed that. Like, the whole incarnation thing, like the whole God coming to earth thing, it's a kind of a hint that we don't, on our own, we don't do so well. Like, we need help. We need advice. We need rebuke. We need encouragement. The whole live and let live, it's a very stupid philosophy. It's stupid because when we leave others alone, they usually don't live. They die. So if we live and do nothing about others, they die. So it's live and let die, really. So this is a bit scary. It's a bit scary talking about this. But I'm just, man, my job is to teach the Bible, so that's what I'm trying to do. Causing godly grief. Godly grief to each other. Some of you guys, look, probably some of you are too confrontational and need to tone it down. Most of you are probably too unconfrontational and need to turn it up. And when you turn it up, I don't mean just, you know, turn up. Yeah, I'm not talking about turn up the backstabbing or the gossiping or the criticism or just the nasty emails. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love at the right time in the right context, which almost always means one-to-one. That's what Matthew 18 says, go one-to-one first. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there's another side to this as well. That is, of course, when you feel grief. What do you do when you feel sorrow because of something? Well, what not to do kind of falls into guys and girls a little bit. Guys tend to get angry and hold grudges and blame. Girls tend to get sad and then gossip about it and then blame. We both do the blame thing. Both are unhealthy and lead to death. But when you feel sorrow in a relational situation, this is what you should do first. Look for the germ of truth in what the person is saying. Look for the germ of truth in what people are saying. Don't just dismiss straight away what the person is saying to you and say, they don't understand. Chances are the person loves you and they've said what they've said out of love and concern for you. The other thing not to do is go, well, I don't like the way they said it. Okay, most of us aren't that good at delivering this kind of stuff because it's tough and we haven't had much practice, but don't get hung up on that. Look at the content of what they're saying. Is it true what they're saying? Maybe it's 100% true or maybe it's just 1% true. What I can guarantee is it will be at least 1% true because you're a sinner, right? And why not just take it on board and get better? Why resist it out of kind of foolish pride? Even if you think you're not as bad as most other people in the thing that they're bringing up, you're still not perfect. So why not just take it and use it? Use it as a blessing. Use it towards growth. Why do we get so defensive and take everything as criticism? Heck, you want to know about criticism, try having my job for a week. You can never do it right. And some of what people will say is unfair, but we can still take it on board and we can still grow because that feedback, that comment is a little grain and it can grow and lead to bitterness and death, or it can grow and lead to repentance and life unto salvation. So we have a responsibility at both ends to deliver words of truth in love to people and then to also receive words of truth in love. Even words maybe not in love, and use them to grow. This is the kind of the community I think we're called to. You know, it's fair dinkum, it's boots and all, live and die together community for the glory of Jesus. I'm in. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad to be back into your word, into 2 Corinthians. We're glad, Lord, that it challenges us deeply at so many levels. We're glad that you're a God who loves us and everything in Scripture is for our blessing and our benefit because you love us. It's for our joy, Lord. And please help us as we go to think on this passage, particularly in our community groups this week, Father. As we study it more, think about it more, Lord. We want to be a community that's not shaped by our culture, but by your word. We want to be individuals who are shaped by your word and not by our culture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.